Take your Bibles here this morning and turn with me to the fifth book of the Old Testament, the last book of Moses, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8. Believe it or not, those who are liberal and who do not believe the Bible, even though they call themselves a Christian, some of these liberals even teach in Bible college and seminary, they will tell you that Moses was so illiterate, there was no way in the world that Moses could ever write the first five books of Moses. And there's a simple answer to that one. Where was he raised for the first 40 years of his life? In the very court of Pharaoh. And the Egyptians had one of the most elaborate alphabets under the sun. Hieroglyphs. Little pictures. Basically, computer jargon. Computer symbols that we use today. We've now gone back to something similar to Egyptian hieroglyphs. And it wasn't until the 19th century that a Frenchman and a man in England cracked the code and how to decipher the hieroglyphs. Moses was read to be an eventual pharaoh if his life took a certain turn. But God had other plans. He was raised in the court of the Egyptians to become a pharaoh. He had to be literate. And so the next time we come across someone who simply regurgitates another man's teaching and they tell you that there's no way in the world that Moses could ever have written this because he was a backwoods illiterate bumpkin, you remember the words I just gave you. For the first 40 years he was raised as an Egyptian, schooled not only in the art of warfare but in the language of the Egyptians. Deuteronomy chapter 8, listen to verses 11 to 20. Beware. Now here comes the bad news. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God, and not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command thee this day. Lest when thou hast eaten and are full. Now notice how the picture of prosperity is pictured. Once the Israelites were to get into the land, and once they got settled, and once God began to start blessing them, as they in turn was obedient to the covenant requirements that they said in Exodus 19, all that the Lord says, we will do it. They bound themselves in a covenant relationship with God Almighty, a conditional covenant of doing and observing and obeying. Moses tells them, don't forget God. Lest when thou hast eaten and are full, we call that prosperity, hast built godly houses and dwell therein, so they get the best house on the market, when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, when the sheep and the cattle are just going to town, and the chickens are laying eggs left and right, when thy silver and your gold is multiplied, when all the jewelry shops are packed with glitter, and all that thou hast is multiplied, notice, not subtracted nor divided, let alone added, but multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God. So notice, before you forget God, you have to commit a sin before the sin of forgetfulness. And you find it right here, pride, a heart that's lifted up. And once your heart gets lifted up, you will automatically forget God and go your own way to your own destruction. Which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Now, beloved, that was their salvation. That was their physical deliverance. And I'm going to try to put a parallel comparison between Israel and her exodus, which was a literal release from bondage. And I'm going to make application to you and I. When we are saved, we are spiritually emancipated. We are spiritually set free from the spiritual house of slavery run by the devil, who is pictured as the Pharaoh of the Exodus, who led thee through the great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions, drought where there was no water, who brought forth water out of the rock of flint. He tells them, for that 40-year wandering, you got thirsty, and you got hungry, and God remembered you, and he sent the quail, and he caused the rocks to let loose with fresh bubbling water, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, that he might prove thee, to do thee good at thy latter end. And thou say in thy heart, now notice, in thy heart, here's the lifted up heart, and here's what the heart of pride says, my power, my muscle, my strength, my 8 hours a day, my 40 hours a week, got me these things. See that verse 17? When a heart is lifted up, and when prosperity comes in, and we can't handle the blessings that God gives us, and we focus our attention more on the blessings versus the one who's doing the blessing, our hearts get lifted up, and we may not say it verbally, but we say it in the depths of our mind. I work 40 hours a week, sometimes 50, sometimes 60. I'm out there banging on the nails. I'm out there cooking meals. I'm out there scrubbing this and doing that. I've done those things. I've achieved all of these things. That's that lifted up heart. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God. Now here comes the good news. There is a cure for the curse of prosperity, and it's found with the word remember. The first word is what? Beware. Here's the second remedy. Beware, but remember. Remember what? The Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth. Yeah, you get yourself up at 7 o'clock in the morning or 3 o'clock in the morning, or you may work until what, the sun goes down. Yes, I understand that. But God is the one who causes your heart to beat. God is the one that causes your lungs to what? Suck in oxygen and blow out CO2. It is God who causes your blood to flow through your body. It is God that has given you wisdom to do your job. It is God, 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 through his common grace, that enables you to get out of your beds every day and go about your business. Take away God, and you die. Remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore unto thy fathers, as it is this day. And it shall be, if thou do at all forget the Lord thy God. Now watch this, here's some more bad news. If you do forget him, and you're going to be stupid enough to go after other gods, if you even cross the line of idolatry, and if you serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day, ye shall surely what? Be blessed? No, perish. As the nations which the Lord destroyed before your face, and that would be the book of Joshua when they conquered the land, just as when God destroyed those nations, so shall ye perish, because you would not obey unto the voice of the Lord your God. In our two opening messages in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8, we brought back into focus the following points. Listen as we do a quick historical and a contextual setting. Moses is now restating Israel's covenant obligations to a whole new generation of Israelites. When the Israelites, 10 days after leaving Mount Sinai, there in Arabia, they come to a town called Kadesh Barnea. And Joshua sends 12 spies into the land, up and down the breadth of the land, to spy it out. And when those 12 spies come back, two spies are named, Caleb and Joshua. Caleb and Joshua gave a favorable report. Now, yes, they did admit the walls are high, the walls are thick, and the people are like grasshoppers. But our God was able to subdue the entire Egyptian empire. These people are no match to our God. Let us go up. The 10 other spies, they kind of blow up and exaggerate what they found. Oh, the men are like giants. Oh, the walls are so thick. They got chariots of iron. Oh, we're like pipsqueaks. We're not. God can't help us. And because of that, they're going to wander for 40 years. Wander and wander and wander for 40 years. And during those 40 years, God took care of them. He fed them. He clothed them. Their shoes never wore out. There was no need to go to Walmart and get a new pair of sandals. Now, when you come to the book of Deuteronomy, They've already gone through the Edomite land. They went to war against the Moabites. They went to war against the Ammonites. And now they're on the east bank of the Jordan about to cross over to take Jericho. And then they have that disastrous defeat at the city of Ai because they got too proud and they forgot God. Moses has now over 1 million people on the east bank of the Jordan. And he's reiterating. He's going over the covenant obligations before they cross over and take the land. He wants them to know exactly what God expects of them. No secrets. God is above board. God has both hands on the table and he has no hand on the knee trying to keep back a secret. God is revealing. God is open face. God is upfront and personal. He's telling them what he expects the people to do. No secrets. Tell the people what I want them to do. He wants them to do, obey, and observe, and not to forget the Lord. That was the drumbeat, as we saw last Sunday. God has caused this new generation now to reflect upon the past 40 years. He tells them that during that 40 years of wandering, God fed you, by the way. When you were thirsty in that hot desert sun, he brought forth water out of the rock on at least 2 occasions. Their outerwear never wore out. Their shoes never needed to be replaced, nor changed, nor mended. He told them, I'm going to test you. I'm going to bring you into trials and tribulations to prove you to see what kind of stuff is on the inside of you. What are you made of on the inside? Do you really have a love for me? Do you have devotion for me? Do you really appreciate that I took you out of the slave house of Egypt and I've given you your freedom and now I'm going to give you a land flowing with milk and honey whose stones are iron? Whose springs bubble with fresh water? You're never going to thirst. You're going to be the head and not the tail. He defeats the Moabites and the Ammonites. And he describes what type of an inheritance they were about to receive. Look again at verse 7. Look at verse 7 of Deuteronomy 8. Look, just kind of look at it again. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains, of depths that spring out of valleys and hills. A land of wheat, a land of barley, a land of vines, a land with fig trees, a land with pomegranates, a land of olive oil, a land with honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. Beloved, look at that. Look what God had to offer them. Bread without scarceness. Thou shalt not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. Now, what was the thing I told you last Sunday? None of this had anything to do with being saved. Salvation is not the issue here. And if any Israelite was going to be saved, even at this time, he had to come by faith, looking forward to the Messiah. Just like Noah was a man of faith, looking to the coming of the Messiah. Abram was saved by faith. Isaac was saved by faith. Jacob was saved by faith. Joseph was saved by faith. David and Solomon saved by faith. The prophets saved by faith. Ruth, the Moabitess, saved by faith. Rahab, the harlot, saved by faith. Naaman, the leprous Syrian general, saved by faith. Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel 4, saved by faith. Cyrus, saved by faith. Salvation has always been by faith without the works of the law. Irregardless of whether you live before or after the cross. Beloved, salvation is not the issue. The issue here is, once I put you in the land, are you going to keep it? And you're only going to keep that land by fulfilling your covenantal obligations to obey and to do and to observe the statutes, the commandments, and my judgments. So let's get one thing perfectly clear. We're not discussing whether or not someone's going to get saved because they did not forget God and they simply did what God wanted them to do. Salvation is not the issue. It's not the subject. It's whether or not they're going to get in the land and keep the land without being kicked out of the land, which they were eventually by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. So look at the land that they're going to get. Beloved, you couldn't ask for any more. Notice this prosperity of verses 7 and 8. I call that prosperity. And this could either be a blessing, if you knew how to handle it, which they unfortunately did not do, or it could become a curse, which it did for them eventually. It did eventually. Now, let's continue in our journey. Look at verse 11. Beware. Beware. You walk by someone's home, whether it's urban or residential, and you hear the snarling Doberman or the Rottweiler behind the gate. And what do you see on the front of that gate? Beware of dog. Well, beloved, if you're foolish enough to go over the fence and see whether or not you're going to tangle with a Rottweiler, you need to go see a shrink. Here, God puts a sign, beware. And beloved, you may be a Christian here this morning, and guess what? As a pastor, I got to tell you and me, even we have to be beware. Beware of what, preacher? Well, let's read. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God. Beloved, you and I, if we don't guard our hearts, and if we're not diligent, and if we're not careful, and if we do not walk, as Paul says in the Old English, circumspectively, meaning you're walking with 360 vigilance all around you, circumspectively, like a circle, you and I can easily forget God. Especially when the good times are coming in. You and I both know that when the doctor tells us you got cancer, or the bank says that you're behind in your payments, and you feel the squeeze and the pressure, then you cry out to God. But isn't it amazing that when there's plenty of food in the fridge, and the pantry is bulging, and there's money in your pocket, and everything is going fine, the sun is shining and the birds are singing, we tend to forget God when the good times come. But let God take away all that good times. And when He puts us in a hard spot, He puts us in that valley of humiliation, then we seem to cry out. Then we seem to remember that there is a God. So I'm here to tell you as your friend, not as your enemy. And I got to warn myself, beware that you and I never forget our God. Notice, in keeping His commandments, His judgments, and His statutes. Beloved, just because you're under grace, just because your sins are all forgiven, and just because you could never lose your salvation, you are secure in Christ 100%, Christians do have an obligation to keep His commandments, His statutes, and His judgments. But listen carefully. We don't keep these to get saved. These Ten Commandments. I know this is irrelevant. I know it's a dead dinosaur, but in this home we have a placard on the wall. I don't do these to get saved. Neither do I do these to have God love me more. I have all of God's love. You have all of God's love in the face of Christ Jesus. But because I am saved, I realize that the first four commandments is my moral obligation before my God. I should never take His name in vain. I should never raise up in my heart a competing idol. I should honor His day. And I should have no other gods before me but Him. And then the last six commandments tells me what is my responsibility between me and you. For instance, children ought to honor their parents. Well, preacher, you don't know how my parents are. They're just a bunch of dirt bags. I can care less. You ought to honor them because there's no condition on that commandment. Honor mommy and daddy as long as mommy and daddy are honorable. They don't read that way. They can be drunks. They could have been abusive to you. You have to honor them. Thou shalt not kill. Why would I do you any physical harm if I'm a lover of Christ? But the spirit of the law says this. I can also kill you by what? Slander, gossip, and raising a false report about you. Jesus classifies that as murder as well. thou shalt not commit adultery. I should have no rhyme or reason going to any one of my neighbors and violating another man's woman, another man's wife. None. But what about if I do something in my mind, like a little movie camera, and do it in my heart? Jesus says if you do it in the heart, you're guilty of adultery still. See, beloved, the Ten Commandments are still relative. I don't care what my premillennial dispensational brothers and sisters tell me. They're wrong. God is right. Thou shalt not steal. Should I get jealous because your car is nice, shiny, and waxy? Should I get jealous because you have a nice home and I don't? No. Well, praise God. If God chooses to bless you with a nice car and a nice house, praise God for that. I should have no rhyme or reason to steal it. Thou shalt not bear false witness. The tongue is like a weapon, right? We should learn to bridle the piece of baloney inside the tongue and inside the mouth. And thou shalt not covet. If you have a nice Rolex watch and all I have is a 1995 Walmart camouflage watch, should I be jealous and envious because you got a nice Rolex? No. No coveting. So, beloved, not only is you have the letter of the law, which Paul says can kill, you got the spirit of the law as well. So, when it says, beware lest you forget the Lord and not obeying him, New Testament Christians have a moral obligation to still obey Christ. We are to obey him. If my words abide in you, Jesus said, if ye abide in me and my commandments abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. John 14:21. You want your prayers answered? Abide in Christ and do what he says to do. That's what he said, unless Jesus is a liar. Here's a caution to beware. Turn to Deuteronomy 4 and verses 9. Moses sounds like a broken record. I've been accused by some as being a broken record. You seem to repeat yourself, Pastor. Okay, well, let me appeal to Moses. We just got done reading the 8th chapter. Look at chapter 4, verse 9. Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligent, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thine heart all the days of thy life, but teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons. There's a call to what? Beware. And a call to remember. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Look at verses 10 to 12. 10 to 12. It shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he swore unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not. Now notice, God's going to give them all that land, and guess what? He's going to give them houses and cities ready made. Ready made. They're just going to take over when they get rid of the Canaanites. Ready made. Houses full of all good things which thou fillest not. Wells digged which thou diggest not. Vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not. When thou shalt have eaten and are full, then say it. Beware lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Moses seems to stutter a lot. He says, beware, beware, beware. Remember, remember, remember. What does he tell them here? The Lord's going to give you ready-made homes. You're going to go into land, and you're going to have fields of crops that have already been planted, and you're going to get to harvest them. You're going to take over shops with all the trinkets with sale signs on them. That's what he's saying. You're going to take over the land, listen, with the infrastructure already intact. I'm going to give it to you. But don't you dare forget me. Don't you dare forget where you came from. Egypt. And as a New Testament saint, you and I should never forget the gutter, the hole, the pit where he found you and I. And that nailed, pierced hand went deep into that pit and found you and lifted you up and put your 2 feet on solid ground. You better never forget that. Never, never, never forget. Now turn to Psalms 9. America, North Korea, Cuba, Venezuela, our Canadian neighbors to the north, our Mexican friends to the south, the Australian, the New Zealander, the European, the African, the Norwegian Laplander, the Mongolian that rides his horse out there in the plateaus of the desert, the Gobi Desert. Notice Psalms 9:17. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that what? Forget God. So every nation on the globe has a moral binding obligation. They may not even know they have this obligation. They may know it, but they don't care. Every nation under the sun has a moral obligation not to forget God, because it was the God that made that nation in time, and it was God that put all the infrastructure and all the raw materials by which that nation has dug out of the ground to eke out its own existence. God put it there, God set their boundaries, and those nations should never forget who has blessed them, even by his common grace. And the psalmist says those wicked nations who do choose to forget God, then the very gaping jaws of hell is wide open to receive them, lock, stock, and barrel, right into the lake of fire for all eternity. So even the nations have an obligation not to forget God. Turn now to 2 Peter chapter 1. A pastor has an obligation to his flock. And if you're here this morning and you happen to be involved in a house church similar to this, notice, my dear friend, an obligation that you and I have. Those of us who bring the Word of God, those of us who have earned a little bit of trust with the congregation, whereby they allow us the freedom and the ability to minister to their souls. Watch this. Before Peter is killed for his faith, he writes these words. I'm going to read a long passage, so give me your patience. Look at verse 12. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in, please say it, remembrance of these things. I want you to underline these things. And off in the margin, I would like you to put verses 3 to 11 of chapter 1. Everything that you read beginning in verses 3 up until verse 11 in your English translation with the verse and chapter division, because in the original there was no chapter division, there was no punctuation, the letters just ran together, there was not even a paragraph breaker in the original manuscripts. All capital letters bunched up with no punctuation and no paragraph markers. I want you always to be put in remembrance of these things, though ye know them. Underline that. You know them. But a pastor's responsibility is to reacquaint his congregation with things they already know and be established in the present truth. Beloved, a pastor who's worth the gunpowder to blow him up, one of his obligations is to have every member of that congregation standing firm and tall in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet. Old English. I think it proper. I think it right. As long as I am in this tabernacle, meaning his body, to stir you up by putting you in, please say it, remembrance. Knowing that shortly I must put off this, my tabernacle, P, Peter knows his days were numbered when he wrote this, even as our Lord Jesus Christ had shown me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my departure to have these things always in, say it, remembrance. How many times has he used the word remembrance? Three times. So is Peter stuttering? Is Peter repeating himself? Then don't get ticked off when your pastor repeats himself on things that you know, and I know, that you know them. I've had members in this congregation whine and complain and cackle like chickens on a farm. You repeat yourself, Pastor. Well, so did Jesus, so did Peter, so did Moses, so did the apostles. So how about you do yourself a favor? Grow up and get out of the crib and be a man and woman of faith and a man or woman of God. And stop sucking the bottle and stop sucking your thumb. Be men and women of faith. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my departure to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Here the Apostle Peter is reflecting on the Mount of Transfiguration that you find there, I believe, in Matthew chapter 17. For we received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." This voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. That was the incident on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John, Elijah, and Moses appear. Jesus' body radiates brighter than the sun. And God the Father says, "Behold, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him." That incident, Peter is now reflecting. He says that the Word of God, get this, the Word of God carries more assurance than that experience that we had on that mountaintop. That's what he's saying. What did we learn in the last hour? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. What is missing in most churches? The centrality of God's Word in the congregation. Peter says, "I have a more sure word. I got the written word, not only oral when I gave it, but now that I'm putting it on parchment with ink and pen, I'm giving you a permanent record," right here, 2 Peter and 1 Peter, "a permanent record of the mind of God through the hands of Peter. We have a more sure word of prophecy than my experience on some mountaintop when Jesus became brighter than the sun. And I heard the voice of the Father from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son. Now you hear him.'" Peter says, "I got something that's even more guaranteed than that experience. The Scriptures." Read on. "For we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed." Take heed. Beware. "As unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation." The writers of Scripture did not get together in some meeting and say, "Let's all become famous and write a book of the Bible." No. No. "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man." Notice, this is not the will of man. This is not the concoctions of some guys who wanted to have their names etched in history. "But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." What is Peter telling his audience? "As long as I can walk, as long as I can talk, as long as I can breathe, as long as I can sneeze, I'm going to remind you as your pastor over and over things that you already know." Would anybody disagree with me? What does the text say? He says, "You know these things." So Peter here is not introducing anything new doctrinally. He is not bringing any novel theology to the table. Peter is rehashing things these folks who received this letter were already given to him by him orally. But now he's making a permanent record on parchment with ink and pen. That's the Scriptures. And faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. What does 1 Peter 1 tell us? You are born again. You are born from above. You are born by God the Holy Spirit in conjunction with the seed, the Word of God, as it was cast into your very bosom. If you're here, and you minister in another home church, as a pastor to another fellow brother who's out there ministering to people whose hearts and minds and conscience are in the palm of your hand, preach the word. And you give nothing. You do not substitute the preaching of God's word with anything that comes down the highway. You preach Christ. You preach Christ. You preach his word. And if they cannot tolerate that, then they can go find themselves a place that's going to tickle their eardrums. But you preach Christ. You be faithful to your calling. You preach the word of God. Make no excuses for the preaching of God's word. Don't apologize for God's word. Don't try to save God's face. God doesn't need his face to be saved. He is God Almighty. You get behind the pulpit or you get in the chair that you sit and you preach the unadulterated word of the living God. And when you know that you're right on target, you don't have to apologize for the truth, and you don't have to apologize for Christ. Preach it. And let God the Holy Spirit do his mighty work. What was once given orally by the apostles and the prophets was of necessity eventually recorded down with ink and pen on parchment as a permanent record of things to be taught and to be known. Thus, the New Testament scriptures. When Peter says those things, he is referring to verses 3 all the way down to verses 10. Listen, we have time. Please, look at verse 3. According to his divine power, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. What are the things that Peter wants them to be always focused, always to be reminded? According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and to godliness, to the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us great and precious promises. Pastors are to remind God's people of the promises of God, that by these promises, you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, now watch this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. To your virtue, add knowledge. To knowledge, add temperance or self-control. To self-control, add endurance or patience. And to patience, godliness. And to godliness, add brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, charity. Now watch. Everybody fasten your eyes on verse 8. If these things, underline these things, and everything from verses 3 to verse 7, if they be in you, and they abound, they make you that ye should neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You want to know Christ? Do you really want to know him? Not know about him, but to really experience him? All of those virtues, you just keep on adding them into your life. And you make them abound. I think the Greek word here for abound has the image of a frog that leaps, abound, spring. Do you want to abound? I've had Christians tell me, oh, Pastor, I'm very content on my level of spirituality. Wrong. Wrong. We are to go on unto perfection. And that word perfection doesn't mean sinless. It means full age, full of fruit, full of maturity, a man and a woman of faith, a man and a woman of God. Beloved, Scripture cites several things that we need to remember. For those of you taking notes, because of time, we may look at just a few of these, but I'm going to beg you to give me your undivided attention. In Exodus 13:3, you don't need to turn there, but I'll tell you when to turn when I feel that I want to read that passage. But in Exodus 13, verses 3, Moses tells the Jews, remember the day that you departed Egypt. The day we too left our own house of bondage and was set free. In Exodus 13:3, Moses is talking to the original generation of Israelites that came out of Egypt. Not this second generation that's in Deuteronomy. The original generation of Israelites, 2.5 possibly million strong, that left Egypt initially the night of the Passover. He wanted them never to forget the night of that Passover. He wanted them never to forget the day when God broke their shackles and set them free. And as a pastor and those of you who preach and teach, you are to constantly tell your flock, always remember the day when that nail-pierced hand went deep into that hole, into that cavity of filth and muck and mire, and pulled you up, made you clean, spotless, white as snow, and put you on a firm foundation. A pastor is to always tell his congregation, remember the day when Jesus Christ saved your ungodly hide from hell. Secondly, Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11, remember the Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Lay aside your toil. You're not a machine. Even God realizes that you're not a machine. You're not a computer. You're made of flesh, bone, and blood. You need a day of rest. God gave you a day of rest to lay aside all of the hubbub of this world and to rest your body. In the French Revolution, following our revolution with the Brits, but when the French had their own revolution, an internal civil war, men like Voltaire and Robespierre despised the church. They despised the Bible, and they despised that fourth command. Do you know what the French did in order to put their finger in God's eye? We have a seven-day work week, don't we? They established a new calendar, a 10-day work week. 10 days before you took a rest. You know what history tells us? That the cattle and the horses, the beast of burden, who were working all those days nonstop, they dropped right in the streets of Paris and became bloated bodies of dead, putrefying corpses until the French revolutionists had to go back and go back to God's pattern of 7 days a week. Yeah, the French Revolution. They thought they could be smarter than God. They established a 10-day work week. And the people and the animals were dropping in the streets of Paris like flies. Remember to be holy. I want you to see this one. Turn to Numbers 15. This is very interesting. This is about a piece of clothing that all the Jews were supposed to wear. Watch this. Numbers chapter 15. I think this one we need to read because it's interesting. Look at verse 37. Watch this. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel and bid them. Okay, this is non-negotiable. God says, you bid them that they make fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, that they may put upon the fringe of their border a ribbon of blue, and it shall be unto you for a fringe, that ye may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you used to go a-whoring, that ye may remember and do all my commandments and be holy unto your God. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. Now look up here. The men and women didn't have slacks. They had robes. And those robes would come down, covering both legs. You know what God told them to do? I want you to go down to the local tailor And I want you to have a little frilly fringe
of a blue bar
on everyone's robe. And when the Israelites were walking in the street or walking home, like we walk, and they would meet family and say, "Greetings, how you doing there, Brother Shmo? Pretty good there, Brother Jacob. How's the wife? Fine." And as they're talking to each other, they would look down and see that blue fringe. And what did God tell them? "When you see that blue fringe, I want you to automatically think, you owe me obedience. You owe me your life, your freedom, and the very breath that you suck into your lungs. And I want you to be a holy people." Because see, the color blue is the color of what? The sky. And the sky is a picture of heaven. Everybody was to go around with a blue fringe. Boys and girls, men and women. Can you imagine walking in a mall back then with several thousand people going from shop to shop, and they all got their beautiful robes, and everybody got a blue fringe at the bottom of the robe, just flapping as they walk. Beloved, guess what? You could not but get away from looking at that blue fringe. Put 1,000 people shopping at a local convenience store, and they're all wearing robes but a blue fringe. You can't help but look. And when you looked, you were to remember what? I've got an obligation to my God. He wants me to do and obey because he saved me from Pharaoh and from the house of bondage. I've got to remember. How's that grab you? Did you know that was in your Bible? A blue strip of fringe on the bottom of your robe? Yeah. Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 18. You don't need to turn there. Remember how God dealt with Pharaoh and his armies. Pharaoh gets really ticked off probably later on that morning when all the Israelites are gone. He wakes up and he realizes, "What in the world have I done? Those are all of my slaves. That's all my property. I'm the Masa. And they're nothing but slaves. Gather my army. And I'm going to go out there and recapture my property. They're my property. I own them." And off he goes. And by the time the Egyptians catch up with the Israelites, they got their back to the sea. And the Egyptians are coming. "Moses, have you brought us out here to die? Would to God you left us in the land of Egypt. At least there we had onions and garlics and cantaloupes and melons and cheeseburgers and fries. Would to God you just left us alone. You brought us out here to die in the wilderness. My little babies are going to die. Look at the dust. Pharaoh's army." And then the Shekinah glory, the glory cloud, comes and forms a barrier between the Israelites and Pharaoh's army. And what did Moses say? "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." And he takes his rod and he points that rod. And the Red Sea opens up, my dear friends. And a blasted east wind comes and dries up the bottom of that body of water. And over 1 million people cross over while the Shekinah glory keeps Pharaoh and his armies at bay. And when the last Jew walked over, the Shekinah glory just simply leaves, and Pharaoh, with his pride and his arrogance, takes his army into that gaping hole there in the Red Sea. And Moses said, "Stand still, for the ones that you see coming, you will see them no more." And he takes that same rod, he puts it out, and God just blows with the nostrils of a blast of air, and the water just cascades, and he drowns all of Pharaoh's army. Moses says, "I want you to remember that day." What about you? I bet there are some of you here this morning that God has actually helped you get out of a pickle or two. What do you think? Have you been in a jam? Certain decisions and certain choices that you made and I made, and we find ourselves in a pickle. We find ourselves with the hand caught in the cookie jar. We find ourselves leaning into temptation and almost crossing that line to do something that we know we ought not to do. At that moment, remember. Remember. God has delivered you. God the Holy Spirit indwells within you. You have the power to resist that sin if but you yield to His Spirit. Remember also, you don't need to turn there, but in Deuteronomy 24 and verse 9, Moses told the Israelites, remember what God did to Miriam, Moses' own sister. She gets ticked off. She goes up to her brother Moses and says, who in the world do you think you are, Mr. Big Stuff? You go around here barking orders. Who died and left you in charge? I'm your sister. I ought to share in some of this power that you go around with that rod in your hand. And God got so angry with Miriam that he touched her with leprosy. And she was forced to be thrown out of the camp until she got right. But I want to show you another lesson. Now turn to Luke 17. Jesus also told us to remember another woman. Turn to Luke chapter 17. Look at Luke chapter 17, verse 32. Three words. Remember Lot's wife. Luke 17, 32. What was she doing? God sends two angels down to Sodom and Gomorrah to rescue Lot. Abraham and God go into a nice bargaining bit. And God told Abraham, if I find 10 righteous people, I will spare the entire 4 cities of the plain. Beloved, look up here. Sodom and Gomorrah was not destroyed because of the evil. Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed because of a lack of righteousness. Lot, if it wasn't for Peter, if it wasn't for Peter's words, that Lot was a righteous man whose soul was vexed every day with the lifestyle and the conduct of those of Sodom and Gomorrah, you would think this man was a hellion. He was a righteous man. He was saved. But his testimony was so shot when he goes to his family and tells them, God's going to destroy these 4 cities of the plain. We got to get out of here. His wife and his daughters and his son-in-laws looked at him as if he was crazy. And the angels had to grab him by the wrist and yank him out of the house. And there's Mrs. Lot. She just couldn't depart from the world. And when she looked, when brimstone and fire came down, she became a pillar of salt. And what did Jesus say? Remember Lot's wife. But then you have a real passionate one. On the day that Jesus Christ was crucified, 2 thieves were crucified with him. One on the right, one on the left. And they began to make fun and make sport of our Jesus. They threw back in his face the same words of those who were standing at the foot of the cross. He saved others. He cannot save. Come down from that cross and we'll believe in you. You lying hypocrites. You nailed him. And now you want him to perform a little hocus pocus magic. And then the thief on the right side began to capture something in his noodle. And he tells the other thief, we deserve what we're getting. We're hellions. We're criminals. We deserve to die. But this man, he's done nothing to miss. And the thief turns to Jesus, who's suspended between heaven and earth. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. There's another remembrance. Lord, remember me. Unworthy, undone. Lord, remember me. And what did Jesus say? Buddy, today you will be with me in paradise. Don't need to turn there, but Galatians 2:10, for those of you taking notes, the Apostle Paul says, remember the poor. And he quotes the words of Jesus. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Now turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Those of you who are here and you feel the call of God upon you to give God's word to God's people, can I give you this passage? 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're getting close to being done, so you hang in there. 2 Timothy 2. Look at verse 8. Remember, those of you who teach and preach, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Oh, beloved, there are a whole lot of denominations who have forgotten the bodily resurrection of Jesus. There are seminaries and Bible colleges that were once faithful to the teaching of God's word who no longer teach and no longer proclaim the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. You got pastors today, pastors and those in seminary and colleges who deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. They have forgotten. If you're here and you dispense God's words to God's people, you better remember, you better remember, you better warn, you better tell, you better put these guys back in remembrance that according to the gospel that you preach, I preach a risen Savior. I preach a Jesus who is alive and well. The tomb is empty and the cross is empty, but he sits at the Father's right hand. And then Hebrews 13:3, I've dedicated this year. Paul says, remember those who are in bonds. Remember the persecuted church. I close with these words. Have you neglected to count your many blessings? What about common grace? I see everybody here this morning has clothes on your back. Everybody in this church, to my recollection, owns a vehicle, and the vehicle does move from A to B. You all have a roof over your head. You have a job. You're not unemployed. You're not homeless. You're not living in the street, under a bridge, or in a tent. What about special grace? Oh, special grace is to know that Jesus Christ, before the world began, that you were given to him by God the Father as one of the elect to be brought unto saving grace. What about those physical and spiritual deliverances? Some of you work outdoors, in the heat, in the elements. You work around heavy equipment. You work in the kitchen where you can easily be burned with grease and water, and yet you go home body intact. What about demonic onslaughts? Maybe there's some of us here this morning. You've been, Satan's little buddies have been pounding you left and right, trying to cause you to fall back into sin. What about your enemies, those close and those far away? Maybe you're here this morning and you have a whole mountain full of fears and doubts, concerns for tomorrow. But have you counted your many blessings? When's the last time you sat down with a sheet of paper? I was told this years ago when I was a member of the Navigators and Campus Crusade for Christ back in the early 70s. Get a sheet of paper and start writing on it all the blessings that you have. You'd be surprised how many sheets of paper you might need. So there it is. I do not chide anyone who has prosperity, money, gold, silver, trinkets, toys, cars, homes. I don't knock that one bit. But if we're not careful and we don't know how to handle the blessings that God gives us, and when we're so fat and content and at ease. And there's that temptation to forget God. Don't forget Him. Remember the admonishment you've heard. If you can walk away right now and at least remember two words, beware and remember, then I've done my job here this morning. Let's pray. Eternal God, forgive us. For if we were to be honest with ourselves and honest with you and honest with one another, there have been times and seasons, even since our conversion and salvation, there have been times and seasons that we have allowed this world and the glory of this world and the sparkles and the twinkles of this world to come between you and our very hearts. There are times and seasons that we have forgotten you. When the good times are rolling, it's so easy to forget you. Well, we know how it is to cry when we're in a jam or in a pickle. Father, teach us to be balanced, to beware, but to remember and to count our many blessings. In Christ's name, amen.